my prayer card. Began the service by telling you that those were out on the tables, and they are. Just want you to have a visual. This was in my Bible after all. This is what they look like. This is what I'd like you to consider taking. And on the back portion of it, you'll see an opportunity to pray for the churches in our presbytery, in our region, and there's particular prayer opportunities and requests from each of the churches. We are the largest church in our presbytery. God's been kind to us in that way, and that means that we have a responsibility. It's a delightful one, an encouraging one, but we want to be a part of praying for and supporting all of the churches in our presbytery. That's a good way for us to begin doing that. Thank you to the men who put that together. This morning, would you turn in your copy of the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 3? We're going to be in Ephesians 3. Let me begin by asking you this question. What is the most powerful thing that a human being can experience? What is the most powerful thing a human being can experience? 2018 Hurricane Michael came to the Florida Gulf Coast, and it was the third most powerful storm ever recorded on American soil. Did you know that? Category 5, some people say it was more like an oversized tornado than it was a hurricane. Very condensed, only 23 miles wide, blew the place out. And I went to the aftermath of that, and I stood there on a flat piece of land and just looked around and just could not believe how flat this place was. And that's when I realized I was actually standing on tile. I was standing in somebody's kitchen that had once been there, and there was nothing around. All, as far as I could see, nothing. It was just all blown. It looked like a nuclear bomb went off. And I thought to myself, the sheer power of wind. I didn't grow up with those hurricanes. I grew up on the sunny West Coast. There are no hurricanes. You know, we have earthquakes, and those are their own thing. But, you know, I've never seen the kind of damage that we get here in this part of the country, and it blew my mind. Or some of us think, in terms of speaking of powerful things on the earth, we might think of Niagara Falls. I did a quick search on this. Almost just shy of 1 million gallons of water per second go over the top of those waterfalls, the two main waterfalls together. 1 million gallons of water per second over those waters. And of course, they harness the energy for that. And do you know that the power that water produces is enough energy? It powers the electricity for a quarter of the entire state of New York and Ontario, Canada. 1 million gallons of water per, that's incredible power. Or some of us might think in less physical ways, the most powerful thing in all of the earth, we might think of a mother's love for her child or some other non-physical thing. And all of those things are right. You wouldn't be wrong to say any of those things, the most powerful thing that a human being can experience. But the Apostle Paul has a different answer for us. Ephesians 3 has a different answer for us this morning. The most powerful thing known to man is the love of Christ for his people. The reason I say that is because that alone can change a heart. That alone can change a heart. That alone can transform a life. And that alone can affect change in the world. That's what the Apostle Paul is going to draw out for us this morning from Ephesians 3. We're going to begin down at the bottom, verse 14. If you're taking notes, this would be your first point, strengthened by surpassing glory. As the morning goes on, you'll note why I circle back to this idea of strengthened by surpassing glory. Verse 14, for this reason, Paul writing to the Ephesian church, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Strengthened by the surpassing glory of God in Christ. Now, Paul begins with this language, I bow my knees. Don't read past that. I bow my knees. That's the posture that the Apostle Paul would have for us. That's the posture of every person who wants to experience the surpassing glory of God in Christ. I am keenly aware of the Christian experience that most of us have. Very few of us have a constant, straight line, upward trajectory of the experience of God and the experience of His glory. Most of us have these periods of time where it's dry, or we go down. We look like an EKG machine, right? That's how our lives often feel and sometimes reflect how it is that we think about God and how we experience God. Well, here Paul has an answer for that. To experience the power of Christ's love, one must first adopt the right posture. I bow my knees before the Father. Do you see, this is the language of, if I may say it like this, this is the language of delighting in God. This is the language of delighting in God. I bow my knees. Delighting in God. I don't want us to get too esoteric or too sort of heady here, but think of things like this. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. That's the best we can do to try to explain the Trinity. One God, three persons. Not three gods, and not three different gods, but one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's who God is. That's the biblical God, the only God there is. Takes perfect delight in Himself. God the Father takes absolute perfect everlasting joy and delight in God the Son and in God the Spirit. And God the Spirit, we could just keep going, takes absolute, perfect, and everlasting joy and delight in His Father and in the Holy Spirit and so on and so forth. And we are invited, we are meant to interact with that, as it were. We are invited into that presence, into that delight. We are made to delight in God. And if I can peel the curtain back on my own heart a little bit, this is not my strong suit. Certain things I'm more naturally pulled towards. Delighting in God, I have to fight for delight. Maybe I told you this before. I only have so many illustrations, so forgive me if I have told you this before. My first church in California, right? You know, we're all shaped by our experiences, and things mean things and matter to us, and we're, you know, things turn in our lives based on these experiences. I was preaching, and I told the congregation, I quoted the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what's the chief end of man? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And one of my elders, who always sat here where Paul is sitting, said to me, I don't know what it is about the first edge row of the second pew. Every elder sits there, but anyway. So Rick said to me after the worship service was over, Brian, what's the chief end of man? And I told him, to glorify God, enjoy Him forever. And he says, why don't you ever preach to us more about joy of God? He said, you're very good at preaching to us what it is to glorify God, but it is equally our part to enjoy God, to take delight in God. Isn't that true? And God, we are invited. We don't just take delight and make it up what that is like. Rather, we are invited into the delight that God has in Himself, so that we are brought into that. Now, what does that look like? What does this mean? And what is the posture of all that? That's what Paul is saying here. For this reason, I bow my knees with a humble adoration. And Paul is reaching back to places like Isaiah 45, and he'll circle back to the same idea in other places in his writings, in Philippians 2, if you're taking notes, or Romans 14:11, and so forth. This picture of a final and glorious reign of Christ. At that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's all echoing and is tethered to what is promised and prophesied at the end of time from Isaiah 48. This is what it will be. And here the apostle is reaching forward into what it will be in the final rule and reign of Christ, and he is pulling that into the everyday experience of believers. For those of us who have struggle with a consistent joy in God, this is a picture of our proper posture. I bow my knees before God the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Because when I bow my knees, I'm giving my life away. That's what Paul's after here. Well, I am confessing an absolute, complete, and utter dependence on a good and gracious King. When I bow my knees before him, I am saying to God the Father, I am not God. You are God. You are the King. And I yield my life to yours. I bow my knees before God that you might be strengthened, Paul says, or empowered with power. There is extraordinary power in humbling ourselves before God. Let me try to illustrate this for you. Do you know the Valley of Vision? Have you heard of this? It's a collection. It's about this big. A collection of prayers from the Puritans. Now, some of us say the Puritans, and you know, we go, wait a minute. Not everything the Puritans did would we stand up and cheer for, but the vast majority we would. These were godly men and women, humble before the Lord, given their lives. They knew their time was short. They knew their lives were short. So they wrote profoundly. And this is a collection of some of the things that they prayed over the years. And this is called the Valley of Vision. Each of these prayers, I commend it to you, has its own name. Here is what I'm talking about. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That to be brokenhearted is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. That's the irony of the Christian faith, isn't it? That there is great power in weakness. And there is great power, extraordinary power, in humbling ourselves before God. So we begin with Paul encouraging us to be like me, he says, bowing the knee before the Father, praying, giving myself unto him and unto no one else, that you may have power. Now, power for what? Power for power's sake? To have political power? To have pull in society and culture? No. Five things. We don't have to look far. Five things come from verse 17 and following. Power for what? Number one, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in you. Number two, verse 17 again, that you may be, here's our phrase for the day, rooted and grounded in love. Verse 18, that you may have power, you may be strengthened to comprehend the depth and the length and the height and the breadth of God's love, the totality of God's love. Verse 19, number four, you have power to know, to be intimately affected by Christ's love that surpasses understanding or surpasses knowledge. And finally, number five, that you may be filled. Here's a key phrase, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is Paul's prayer for us, for his church, his Ephesian church that he knew well, at least some of them. that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That takes divine power. That takes God's power to do that. Now, may I summarize this fivefold meaning of New Testament power that flows out of Christ's love for you and me? May I summarize all that for you? Paul is saying that you may be strengthened and rooted and grounded for mission, for a life on mission. Missions always paint a picture of a transformed life. And taking that same power of transforming grace and glory to the workplace and to the nations. Now you say, are you just reading your own thing into this? No, no. I say for mission because always in the New Testament, we don't have the time today to go through all this, but always in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, and especially in the first half of the book of Acts, say chapters 1 through 13 or so. Every time the scripture talks about being filled with the Spirit or filled with the fullness of God, it's always about the business of mission. To speak the truth, to teach the truth, to know the truth, to remember and recall the truth when we think we might not otherwise be able to. Always, when the New Testament speaks of being filled with the fullness of God, it has an eye on mission. That's what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. And to be a church on mission requires something of every believer. This is where Paul zooms in for us. This is where the New Testament zooms in and has a very practical and personal appeal. To be a church on mission requires something of every believer. Actually requires at least two things, probably more, of every believer. To be a church on mission requires that we be rooted and grounded in love. And second, to be a church on mission requires that we be stewards of the gospel of grace. That's how Paul sees himself, as a steward of grace. All these riches of the gospel. The New Testament invites us into the fullness of the power of Christ's love for us, which we are rooted and grounded. We are to be stewards of this power and love. So that'd be our second point then, stewarding his surpassing glory. Look back at verses 1, 2, and 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, here's a curious little interlude. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, Paul writing, let me just hit the pause button. Paul is writing to this Ephesian church. He knows, we know from the book of Acts, he spent some years there with them, but he's been gone for a while, and churches change. They turn over. New people come, old people go, some people go on to glory. It's the same now as it was then. Like the old saying, you never step into the same river twice. You never come to the same church twice. And so Paul knows that there are some people who would have known him, and there are others who would not have known him. But his assumption is those who did not know him personally, they've heard about his ministry. So, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Assuming that you've heard the stewardship of God's grace, to be a steward of God's grace. What does it mean to be a steward of God's grace? New Testament, there's two words to refer to a steward. One more common, one less common. This is the more common word, more common usage. And put simply, it means to be put in charge of something precious. To be put in charge of something important and valuable on behalf of the owner. Frequently, it appears in writings of this New Testament era, even appears in the New Testament itself, to be speaking of a vineyard or a field where there might be a steward whose primary job it is to tend to the health and prosperity of that field, or one might be the steward of a rich man's house and so forth. And that's the idea here, only it's not a field, and it's not a vineyard or even a mansion, but a steward of God's grace. He views himself as a caretaker of grace. That's New Testament Christian living, to be a steward of grace. It's hard not to think of the same apostle in his last letter that he wrote, called 2 Timothy. It bears all the marks of a final letter, a last will and testament, if you like, where he's writing to the young protege of his, the young minister, Timothy, who's going to take the leadership mantle of some of these churches, and he implores his young friend, guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. Be a steward of the gospel. Be a caretaker. Part of being a good steward is entrusting the riches of the gospel to others. Paul says, a caretaker of the gospel or a steward of grace, which was given to me for you. Practical implication of this, you and I are caretakers. We are stewards of riches, the riches of grace. We are not inventors of anything new. We are simply stewards or caretakers of what has been given to us, what has been received in the scriptures. There are no new doctrines. There are no new truths. There's nothing new. There's nothing creative. There's no new theories about how the church goes or grows. But we are caretakers. If I can say it like this, we are not inventors of anything. We are investors. By that, I mean that we invest in the kingdom of God. And that means we invest in people. Who are you praying for? What are you consistently praying for? What are you consistently praying for the church? What are you praying for Surfside Church? I know that you all prayed fervently and consistently when there was a great time of need. You prayed, this is nothing, not me we're talking about, but you prayed that God might bring to you a new minister during the time when there was no minister. As Pastor Julian was moving on towards retirement and all that took place during those years, and it all came to a period of time when you were praying eagerly and fervently for a new minister, weren't you? And you prayed and you came here and you prayed on your own, and a little movement developed within the life of the church. And it became the Sunday evening prayer during that time. Are you still praying for Surfside Presbyterian Church? This is just the beginning, you know. We're just getting started. We're moving, by God's mercy, into a whole new era. A new day, if you will. Building on the foundation that was laid for us in the past. That takes hard work, and that takes investment in people, and that takes hard, disciplined, covenanted prayer. Do you still pray for the church? I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. This week, I'm going to send the congregation an email every day, Monday through Friday. So check your email. It's good to harness the best of technology, isn't it? I'm going to send the congregation an email every day, Monday through Friday. There'll be a verse or a small passage of the Bible, and there'll be one, two, three, or four points of prayer that we can all come around together and pray for together, so that we will drive ourselves together to be men and women of prayer for the sake of Surfside Church. I wonder if you'll join in the prayer group as a steward of God's grace, because you will be investing in the people here. And by investing in the people who are not yet here, but who should be here, and by God's grace will be. It's important for us, isn't it, that we think for those who are not yet here, that God may be pleased to bring them. There's lots of wonderful churches in the community. I recommend people to them. I've worshiped at them. I've visited them on vacation. Lots of wonderful churches. We pray that they might grow. We are praying the same thing for Surfside. We got to pray. We need the church to pray together, covenantally, for the same things. That's what it looks like to invest, to be investors, to be stewards of the grace that God has given to us. Will you do that? Will you look for that email set this week and be a steward of grace, having been rooted and grounded in his love for purposes that are beyond our own time? And then finally, there is something of a benedictory glory here. Being surrendered to the surpassing glory of God in Christ. Verse 20, notice this benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's a portrait of a surrendered life. Because when I say now unto him, I am at the same time saying now not unto me. This is a picture of a surrendered life. Paul began by saying, I have this bowed down, bended knee here, now unto him who is able to do much more abundantly than anything I can even think or ask, that the glory of God may be known in Christ in the church. You notice that? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout what? All generations. We invest in the kingdom of God, not on behalf of ourselves. We're already here. We invest in the kingdom of God. Not in any particular generation or not in generations in the past, but we invest in the kingdom of God with a view on the glory of God throughout all generations. How glorious and how beautiful a picture it may be if God is pleased to bring all the generations at Surfside Church together, that we may worship him with one single unified and covenantal voice. Wouldn't that be a beautiful portrait of saying now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly, exceedingly abundantly, beyond anything we could ask or even think to ask, that he may be glorified in the church and in Christ for the sake of all the generations. The opportunity is before us to be strengthened by his surpassing glory, to be stewards of his surpassing glory, and to be surrendered to his surpassing glory. Let's pray. Our Father, here again we thank you and bless your good name that you would minister to us by your word and spirit. And we thank you for how you have prepared each heart and are continuing to prepare each heart like soil gets prepared for the word to take deep root, that we may be rooted and grounded in love, that we may be surprised by the strength of humility, surrendering ourselves to your will, saying on a daily basis, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything we can ask or even think to ask, that Christ may be glorified in the church, God the Father may be glorified in Christ throughout all generations. That is our prayer, our Father. We ask that you would give us much of Christ. We want to see his face in the word. We want to see the nations come. So we pray that you would open up our doors. We fly them open. We fling them open. They may fall off their hinge, so welcoming we may be to those who will come, that they may hear and see fellowship of the saints, that Christ is glorified. We bless you and thank you. Ask your blessing in Jesus' name then. Amen. As we turn towards the Lord's Supper, our choir will come back and we will together stand and we will sing number 645 in your Trinity hymnals, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. This is a very contemplative hymn. Would you stand together as we sing this? Thank you.
seated, please.
The Lord Jesus instituted what we call two sacraments. Those two sacraments being baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of those have something in common, and that is they are rooted and anchored in Old Testament imagery and then instituted by Christ as an advancement of that old imagery. So circumcision, baptism, for instance. Lord's Supper is one of those two. Passover, sacrificial lamb, the Paschal lamb. And all that took place concerning that. Lord's Supper, a fuller, richer picture of the Paschal lamb, the sacrificial lamb. Lord's Supper is sometimes called the sensual gospel. The sensual gospel. By that I mean we have heard the gospel read, and we've heard it preached, and we have sung it with our words, and we've talked about the gospel. Here we use our senses. We hold and we feel and we taste and we smell the elements. It's a picture and portrait of the gospel. Why do we do this? Why this to augment other things? Well, think of it like this. It's one thing for me to say to my wife, I love you. That means a lot. But what might it mean if I were to go to her and put my hand on her shoulder or take her face in my hand and say, I love you? You see the picture there, the portrait there. There's something sensual and physical about me putting my hand. Well, this is what the Lord's Supper is. That's what happens at the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord allowing us to taste and to see and to feel his sacred promises. They're just crackers and juice. There's nothing magical here. These don't become the body and blood of Christ again. Christ is sacrificed once for all. No more pulling him out of heaven and sacrificing him. His sacrifice once for all for the forgiveness of sins. And yet, grace in some mysterious way, when we commune with God at this table, is given to us. That's why this is called a means of grace. So if you are a Christian, then this table is for you. A member of this church or some other church that preaches the Bible, the table is for you. If you've heard the word preached and taught and you realize that you're not a Christian, then there's no judgment here. But you are encouraged, according to the scriptures, to let the elements pass you by. I don't know your heart. I don't know the condition of your hearts. Because by taking these elements, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are saying, I believe in the gospel, the Christ of the gospel. And I don't want you to bear false witness by taking these if you don't believe. So that's why the scripture gives that fair and just admonition to us. Let me read the words of institution, as they are called, when the Apostle Paul is meeting with the Corinthian church. He says it like this: For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm going to give us a moment of silent confession of sin, and I'll call us back with an assurance of forgiveness, and we'll enjoy the sensual gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, the depths of our sin none can know. Oh, how good it is that the depths of your mercy and grace none can measure. For the Bible reminds us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So we confess our sins to you and trust in your redeeming grace. We pray, O Father, that you would meet us here Strengthen our faith. Remind us of your promises. Give us renewed strength and resolve to live our lives in a manner worthy of our calling as Christians, knowing that when we fall, when we stumble, when we sin, your grace abounds all the more. We don't earn anything. Nothing do we bring. We cling only to Christ and plead only his scars. So we ask that you would give us much grace now for Jesus' sake. Amen. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, flat and unleavened, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body given for you, or my body broken for you. Take all of you and eat this, and do this always in remembrance of me."